Well, today we'll continue part two on the Lord's Supper from the London Baptist Confession of Faith. We did paragraphs 1 through 4 last time. This time we're going to do paragraphs 5 through 8. And in it we're going to bring out much more the differences between what the Roman Catholic Church and even Lutheran churches teach versus what the Bible says. So let's look at paragraph 5, if you have your confession with you. It says, "The outward elements in this ordinance, duly set apart to the use ordained by Christ, has such relation to Him crucified, as that truly, although in terms used figuratively, they are sometimes called by the names of the things they represent, to wit, the body and blood of Christ. Albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine, as they were before." So what this is saying is that the Lord's Supper is identified with Christ's death, but the elements are still wine and bread. It's not a miraculous change where the elements, the substance, turns into the body and blood of Christ. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11, 26 through 28. First Corinthians 11 is where Paul has to teach and correct the Corinthians for the wrong way of taking the supper. But he remembers what happens on the night that the Lord inaugurated the supper. Starting in verse 26, it says, "For often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So we see here first that the elements represent the body and blood of Christ. Because in verse 26 it says that by participating in the Lord's Supper, you are proclaiming His death. You're proclaiming that He died on the cross. And we're doing this over and over again until He returns. Participation is saying we have faith in Christ, that this is true. But also there's the warning in 27 and 28 that if you eat or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, you'll be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. That since these elements represent what Christ has done, that if you partake of them in a wrong manner, which we'll get into what that is later, then it is a sin against God Himself. But notice, this does not mean that the elements are no longer bread and wine. It says in verse 27, drinks the cup of the Lord. It says in verse 28, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. That this is still bread, this is still liquid that we are consuming, that we are drinking. It hasn't changed into the body of Christ. If you go back earlier in verse 24, Jesus took the bread, He breaks it, and He gives thanks. And He takes this bread and He says, "This is My body, which is for you." Now, when He held the bread and He said, "This is My body," in that moment, did that bread become His body? No. It was still bread. He's using it as an illustration. It's a symbol. But it's still the substance of bread. And He said, "Do this in remembrance of Me." So, they ate the bread. They didn't eat Christ's body. As they were partaking of the bread, Christ was fully human, along with being God. And then they go and they take the cup in verse 25. And He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of Me." So when they drink that cup, they did not drink Christ's blood. It wasn't that at all. It was wine. And because of this, people have mix this up and they think, oh, this is transformed, which we'll get to in a minute. No. So the elements are identified with what Christ has done. And by participating, we are saying we believe that this is what Christ has done, and we're proclaiming His death, and that we are trusting in Him alone. But those elements don't become Christ's body itself, because it was never Christ's body to begin with. They are symbols. And this goes to paragraph 6 of the confession, where it denies transubstantiation. Transubstantiation. This paragraph says, that doctrine which maintains a charge, or a change, of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by consecration of a priest or by any other way, is repugnant not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and wisdom or reason. Overthroweth the nature of the ordinance, and hath been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. So remember, this confession is written in the 17th century, where the battle with Roman Catholicism is real. So they have a paragraph to speak against a wrong view. Now let's talk about this wrong view. Transubstantiation is held by the Roman Catholic Church as dogma. It became dogma at the Fourth Lateran Council, so a church council, in 1215 AD. So for over 1,000 years, they didn't have this as their official dogma. And it was under Pope Innocent III, which is an ironic name, Pope Innocent. But in the Baltimore Catechism, we get several questions which teach their view, and I want to read it to you. That way you hear it straight from their own documents. 347, what happened when our Lord said, this is my body, this is my blood? When our Lord said, this is my body, the entire substance of the bread was changed into his body. And when he said, this is my blood, the entire substance of the wine was changed into his blood. So they believe on the night Jesus put this supper into order, and he said these things, that the disciples literally drank and ate Christ. 348, did anything of the bread and wine remain after their substance had been changed into our Lord's body and blood? After the substance of the bread and wine had been changed into our Lord's body and blood, there remained only the appearance of bread and wine. So this is where it gets into what they call Aristotelian thought, which would bore you to death. But basically what they're saying is something can look like bread and wine, but actually be the body of Christ. So it has one appearance, but at its real substance and core, it's the body of Christ, which is a long debate, but that's how they get around this understanding. 349, what do we mean by the appearances of bread and wine? By the appearances of bread and wine, we mean their color, taste, weight, shape, and whatever else appears to the senses. So everything in my senses says this is wine and bread, but this is actually Jesus' body. 351, is Jesus Christ whole and entire, both under the appearances of bread and under the appearances of wine? Jesus Christ is whole and entire, both under the appearances of bread and under the appearances of wine. So this is just a technical aspect, but the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the wine has the entire body of Christ, and the bread has the entire body of Christ. So it's not just the wine is the blood, but the wine has the entire body, the bread has the entire body. 353, does this change of bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ continue to be made in the church? So they say the change happened with Christ and the disciples. Does it continue to happen today? The change of bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ continues to be made in the church by Jesus Christ through the ministry of his priests. So the priest, that's what the high mass is. The mass is when the body or the bread and the wine become the body and blood of Christ in front of everyone. 354. When did Christ give his priests the power to change bread and wine into his body and blood? Christ gave his priests the power to change bread and wine into his body and blood when he made the apostles priests at the Last Supper by saying to them, "Do this in remembrance of me." Meaning, change this into the body and blood. So, this is why Roman Catholics, the high point of the service isn't the preached word, or maybe the homily, it is the Mass. Their worship crescendos in the changing of the bread and the wine into the body of Christ. And that's why if you've ever been to a Catholic church, they will have what's called the high altar. And if you went to St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, where the Pope is at, they have this altar where they have these pillars that go up and has this canopy top, and it goes up, you know, several feet in the air in the dome, and it's all intricate and all this stuff in this design. And that's also why it's called an altar, because Christ's body is being offered again. So that's why here's the altar. That's why I don't want to call this an altar, because we don't say Christ's body is being altered again. This is the table we come to remember what has happened in the past, not to do something that's going to happen now in the present. And this is also why part of their faith plus work system, you need to continue to come to Mass, because you, by drinking the body and blood of Christ, you are receiving grace and also forgiveness of sins. So what are some of the problems with this? Well, you can see many. First, it denies Christ's humanity. So think about this. Christ has two natures. He's divine, he's God, and he's human, he's man. So Christ in his divinity is everywhere, right? Christ in his humanity, can he be everywhere? No. Where is Christ's body at? In heaven, right? That's why we keep doing the supper, because his body's not here. He hasn't come back. But in his divinity, he's everywhere. He can hear our prayers. So what they're saying in this is that Christ is being changed, his body and blood are being changed everywhere around the world, so that Christ's body is in 1,000 different places at the same time, and heaven, which completely undermines having a human nature. That's not a human nature. That's number one problem. Second, we see, as we read in 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord's body is absent from the table, not present. The reason why we continue to do the Lord's Supper is because Jesus isn't here in human, physically. But if you're saying you're changing the elements into the body and blood of Christ, now Jesus is here physically. So the whole point of doing it is actually undermined, because now Jesus is here. But he's not, because it doesn't look like a human body that breathes and lives. Third, our senses prove that wine and bread have not changed. If you look at the wine and bread, it's still wine, still bread. Be careful, don't drink too much of the wine, you'll get drunk. Like, well, this has been consecrated. I won't get drunk because this is Christ's body. No, it's not. Spurgeon said once, if you want to undermine the doctrine of transubstantiation, just let the altar boys drink too much of the wine. That'll undermine it. Finally, it results in superstition and idolatry. Because if the bread and wine become the body of Christ, then should we worship Christ? Yes. So when they have that take place, people are now worshiping these elements as if it's God, Jesus Christ, when in fact it's not. That's why when you had people like Luther and Calvin and John Knox in Scotland, ultimately one of the main reasons, or the main reason that Calvin says for the Reformation, was not just salvation, but worship. The worship of God had been polluted. And John Knox really went after the Mass, that is idolatry, because you are worshiping elements as if they are God, which, if you remember this morning, is idolatry. This isn't Jesus, but you're acting and treating it as if it is Jesus. So, if it is Jesus, then you should be worshiping Him. And if you don't worship, that's sin. But since it's not Jesus, you worshiping Him is sin. So someone's wrong here. We can't be both right. Now, so we have transubstantiation on the far side. Then you have something called consubstantiation. This is what the Lutherans believe. So it's not Roman Catholic. It's a step this direction. Basically, what they believe is that the bread and wine are still bread and wine, but that Christ is physically present all around it, which they would say is a mystery, which is their way of dismissing the argument. But here's what Luther's Small Catechism says, 299. What does Christ give us in, with, and under these visible means in the Lord's Supper? In, with, and under the bread, Christ gives us His true body. In, with, and under the wine, He gives us His true blood. 301. Our bread and wine changed into the body and blood of Christ. Bread and wine are not changed into the body and blood of Christ, for the Bible expressly declares that bread and wine are still present in the sacrament. So they don't believe that you have the elements that change. They believe that Christ is physically present around the elements, but the elements are still the wine and the bread. 305. Is the sacrament to be regarded as an unbloody sacrifice for the sins of the living and the dead? The idea that the sacrament is a real, though unbloody, sacrifice for the sins of the living and the dead is contrary to the Word of God, which teaches that Christ's one sacrifice made a full atonement for all sins. So you see that there are differences between Romans and Roman Catholics and Lutherans. The Roman Catholics say this is another sacrifice. The elements get changed into the body of Christ. Lutherans say this isn't another sacrifice. Christ is here physically, but the elements do not get changed. He's just physically around it. We just can't see Him. What's the problem with this? Well, the problem with this is, again, it teaches Christ's humanity is present, even though His humanity is in heaven. So, if that's the problem, then why are we waiting for Christ's return if He's already here around the elements? How does He return if He's here already? It can't happen. He has not to be here. In church history, there was a heresy called the monophyte, and that's basically where you say the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ mix together and creates a third nature. And that's pretty much what this is saying. God is omniscient, is omnipresent, He's everywhere, and now, and that is transferred over to humanity to make Christ's humanity everywhere. Well, humanity by nature cannot be everywhere. So you see how this creates a new error. And that's one of the problems with this teaching. Also, it doesn't say that Christ is present physically. It says that He's not present there physically. And that's why we are doing this, because we're waiting for Christ to return. All right, so that gives some views that are different. Let's go to paragraph 7. What is it positively then? Is Christ present? Yes, but not in the way that previous people have thought. Paragraph 7 says, worthy receivers outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance, do then also inwardly by faith really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of His death. The body and blood of Christ, being then not corporally or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are their outward senses. So there's three things we want to look at here. First, it's only for the worthy. 1 Corinthians 11:28 say, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So we need to examine ourselves before we do this. This will get talked about more in paragraph 8, so I'll hold off any more comments. But not everyone should partake of the Lord's Supper. Second, Christ is present, but he is present spiritually in his deity. He's not present in his body, in his humanity. So when we meet around the table, Christ is here as God, but he's not here as man. That's why we are doing this, because Christ isn't here as man yet. And we come here to feed on Christ by faith. Let's go to John 6. John 6, verse 29. We're going to look at a few verses in John 6. We go here because some people try to use parts of John 6 to say that you are actually consuming Christ, but they get the analogy wrong. John 6, 29 says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So he's talking to these people, these Jews. He says, "This is the work of God. Believe in him and who he has sent." Now go to verse 35. He says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So is Jesus really saying, "I am bread"? No, he's using an analogy. "I am the bread of life." Just how life gives you bread physically, me, Jesus, gives you life physically if you believe, or spiritually if you believe in me. So he's not saying I'm a piece of bread. Elsewhere he says, "I am the door." Doesn't mean he's a door. He's using analogies. Then if we go to verse 47 and onward, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die." So what's the bread? Believing. Eating, it means to believe in Christ. And by believing in him, you are nourished spiritually, just as one is nourished physically with bread. Verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread," which means to believe, "he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So he's going to die on the cross. Verse 52, "The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" So they get it completely wrong. He's not talking about physically, he's talking about spiritually. "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you.'" And what does this mean? This means believing, not actually consuming a supper of his physical elements. 54, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." See, that's what Roman Catholics hang on to. The Mass, if we eat in the Mass, then I have eternal life. That's why I need to keep going back to it. "And I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my food is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." But abiding is not by physically eating, abiding is by spiritually believing. "This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died." Not like the bread. This isn't bread. "And the fathers ate it and died. Whoever feeds on this blood will live forever." So when we come around the supper, we are not feeding on physical bread and wine that gives us spiritual life. We are feeding by faith on Christ. We are proclaiming him, we're trusting him, we're worshiping him. And Christ is here with us as we do so. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10, 16. 14. So besides transubstantiation, which Roman Catholics teach, consubstantiation, which Lutherans teach, there are two other views. One is called a Reformed view, which is what I hold. The other one is the Memorial view, which is a little bit different. The memorial view says, which I agree with this, but I think there's more to it than this, is that this is a memorial supper to remember what Christ has done. And I say, amen, that is true. But I think it's more than that because, one, Christ is here spiritually with us as we do that supper. And two, as we will see, if we don't do that supper properly, some of us will be disciplined. So it's not just memorial, but there can be consequences, both blessings, but also problems if we don't heed God's word. 1 Corinthians 10:14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is not it a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So he's talking about idolatry. He gets more into how people go into these temples who say they're Christians. They're part of the idolatrous feast, and by being part of it, they're participating with demons. Well, the opposite is, if we come to the true table with the supper that God has instituted, that we are participating with the true Lord. He is with us. He is here. He is blessing us, and we are spiritually feeding upon Him. So why do we have physical elements? Sam Waldron writes, "The physical presence of the elements to our senses is a special assistance to God's people in making real to them Christ's body and blood, the purchase price of our redemption." So the elements preach in symbols what we already hear in words. The body and the blood are symbols that tell us and remind us of the gospel. That it was His body that was broken. That it was His blood that was shed. And that we are all united in Him together in the same Lord. And we are people of the same body that have been knit together by His sacrifice. And so, the Lord's Supper is just a different way of preaching the gospel. And as we have the elements, we also do a Bible scripture lesson to explain why we're doing this. And through the preached word, Christ warms our hearts. So now let's go to the last paragraph, paragraph 8. Who should not eat the supper? It says, all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with Christ, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table, and cannot, without great sin against Him, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries, or be admitted thereunto. Yea, whoever so receive unworthily are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, eating and drinking judgment to themselves. Okay, so who should not take the supper? Well, first, unbelievers. Why? Because the supper is participation and fellowship with the Lord and with the Lord's people. If you don't know the Lord, if you're not a part of the body of Christ, then you shouldn't participate in this. If we go to 1 Corinthians 11:17 through 22, we see some of these problems that are taking place. Paul writes, but in the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together it's not for the better but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you not despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend this to you? No, I will not. So these people aren't even acting like Christians. They're getting there together at the churches that meets in these large homes. And they have the supper before everyone arrives. And when they do have the supper, the people who are there, they don't have a small little glass of wine, they have the whole bottle. And now they're drunk when the people arrive. So, you shouldn't be, you need to be a Christian to take the supper, but you also, you shouldn't be living in unrepentant sin. Let's go to verses 33 and 34. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. This is why it can't be just a memorial, because if it was just a memorial, then there wouldn't be judgment that could happen if you do it wrongly. Now, you can do it wrongly as an individual because I have unconfessed sin, and I need to confess that sin before I partake. We can do it wrongly as a church here because we have divisions among ourselves. Say, Susie and Sally, they have grudges against each other and they're bitter towards each other. But now they're going to come together and confess the same Lord, confess unity in Christ while they're having divisions? No. They need to reconcile first and remember God's warning of this. We have people who are, as you see in 1 Corinthians 5, the man who is committing adultery with his stepmom, he shouldn't come to the table until he confesses and repents of his sin. People in chapter 10 who are worshiping at the false idol worship with demons and then try to worship with God, they need to repent of their false idolatrous worship before they come to God. These are all things we need to think about. We also need to be careful not to do it without repentance or flippantly. We need to know what these elements mean, the seriousness of it, that we are confessing the Christ, profession of faith in Him, that we need to examine ourselves. Because to do it flippantly is to break the third commandment. Because you're treating God as if He's common instead of being holy and righteous and good. Before I came here, I was a member of a church in Springfield, Illinois. And they have open communion there, which I'll get to what that means. But they do it weekly. And there was a family that was coming, and they had boys that were, I don't know, like 9, 7, 5, something like that. And I'd be one of the people who would pass the plate around usually every week, and I'd just go around. And they would, you'd sit down, but they would hop up and go over. And it was like a kid reaching in on Halloween to grab candy and pull it out. And their parents would let them do it. Now, since I wasn't an elder, I couldn't do anything about this. But they took it and they had no idea what it meant. You could tell. There's no reverence on their faces. You could see that this was just what people did. And that was wrong. It was wrong for their parents to do that. And they were allowing these kids to do something they shouldn't have done. But that's what I'm talking about flippantly. They had no idea what it was. And they were taking of it. And that shouldn't be right. In the confession, it says we should be admitted. This means that there needs to be a role of the church in guarding who comes to the table. Now, there are three positions. The open position says you don't have to be a church member or even have been baptized in order to partake of the table. And this is how most churches are today. So you come to church. No one knows you from Adam. They've never seen you before. You can come and get the bread and the wine, partake of it, go home. They may make some sort of saying like, this is only for believers, but generally, it's just open. And they try to put it upon the person to not partake. But I think the church has a much more assertive role to make. The second position is called close, C-L-O-S-E. And that's where a church says only those who have been baptized and are members of like-minded churches can participate in the supper. So, you may not be a member of our church, but you're a member of a church that's like ours. So if you visit this Sunday, you're able to to participate. And I think that's a good one as well, or a good policy, because the Bible certainly says that, I think, that that you must be baptized first, and then you can participate in communion. But what we see happen is that people are not getting baptized, and when you are baptized, that's when you talk to the pastors and they examine you to see if you know the gospel. And so that part is completely overstepped, and then you just go and do the Lord's Supper without any examination, without anyone seeing if you actually understand what the Bible teaches. And that, I think, has really contributed to the easy believism in our country, because we will let someone just be baptized without examining them, but we let people take the supper without examining them. The final position is the closed position, which I think is valid as well. This position says that only members of our church participate in the Lord's Supper here. The difficulty that can be with the closed position is you'd have to have some sort of system in place for people who come from other churches so they can participate, although I think that can happen. But in the closed system, it makes it much easier in the sense that you know who the people are. And if the people are not Christians or are in unrepentant sin, you would know it and you can do church discipline on them. Whereas if someone's not a member of your church, you really can't do church discipline. And so this position says that you must be, you know, baptized, become a member of this church, and you can participate in communion at this church, and we will admit you. However, if you come under church discipline and we have to remove your membership, then you're no longer allowed to be to come to the table because we're treating you like a tax collector or a sinner. Sam Waldron writes, "Paul nowhere encourages Christians to stay away from the table. He everywhere encourages them to come in a right way. Staying away only says, I refuse to repent of my profane approach to the Lord's table." So if you feel like, oh, I need to repent of something, I better not go to the table, that shouldn't stop you from going to the table. You should just repent right there and then go to the table. Because by coming to the table, we're confessing Jesus Christ alone covers my sin and I trust in Him. When we don't come to the table and say, well, I'm not worthy, I'm not able, we're almost saying, no, He can't. But we know He can, and He does. So the table is for sinners. It's not for perfect people. The table is for those who have confessed their ungodliness and found salvation in Him. But the table is also something that we do not take lightly, and we do not come to it thinking that we can hide our sins from God and that we don't have to have our consciences cleansed by confessing our sins. So, we do get this last judgment. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 34 again. God does judge people who wrongly take the table. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner," and I would say unworthy manner describes all these sins that are in 1 Corinthians, you know, idolatrous worship, sexual immorality, divisions in the body, problems with Christian liberty, problems in the spiritual gifts with boasting, pride, all these other things. That's unworthy. "Will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So we need to examine ourselves before we go. The Lord's Supper is an opportunity for us to look at the previous weeks. How am I doing? Am I trusting in the Lord? Is there something I need to confess? And when we see it, we don't go, oh no. We go, okay, I have the body and blood of Christ shed for me. Praise the Lord. I will confess it and believe the gospel. 29, "If anyone eats and drinks without discerning the body, and eats and drinks judgment on himself." So if you go and do not examine yourself, you're bringing judgment. "That is why some of you are weak and ill, and some have died." So some people in Corinth were weak, ill, and some died because they weren't examining themselves. They were coming there and got drunk, and God punished them by making them sick, ill, or even death. Or they were causing divisions and factions, and they were participating, and by doing so, were blaspheming the name of the Lord, and were hypocritically participating in a ceremony of unity when everywhere else they were sowing seeds of discord. And so God judged them. Verse 31, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So God judges us in this so that it will not bring about condemnation, but so that we would repent. Repent of our idolatry, divisions, repent of our sexual morality, repent of our pride, repent of all these different things. And so that's why the gospel is so expressed in the Lord's Supper. Because as believers, it reminds us that Christ died for us, He paid our sins, but also it reminds us that sin needs to be taken seriously, and then we need to continually repent of our sins before we come to the table. And that God will even use His sovereign, omnipotent hand to get our attention so that we will repent if we do not take seriously these warnings of the table. But with the warnings, that should not keep us back, because there is the blessing of fellowship with one another, and most importantly, fellowship with God, that God in His shed blood died for us, and that if we just confess our sins and trust in Him, there's no judgment, there's no condemnation, there is no discipline. But many times that becomes a stumbling point where people won't even come to the table, won't confess, and instead they will cause issues upon their soul. So this is the teaching on the Lord's Supper. It is a wonderful institution that God has given us. And as we do this, we remember what Christ has done. In the present, we repent of our sins and continually trust in what Christ is doing in us. And it points towards the future, that we look forward to the time where we will be sitting around a table, not because Christ isn't here, but because Christ has returned. And it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we commune with not only Christ and His deity, but also Christ and His humanity as He comes from the clouds to come to set up the new heaven and new earth. Well, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the supper that You have given us, and how this supper that has been instituted by Christ reminds us of His sacrifice for our sins. We pray, Lord, that we would not take the supper flippantly. We would not do so deceived by our sin, but we would come in humility and in repentance and in faith in what Christ has done for us. We pray that we would not go into the errors of these different so-called churches that have so polluted the gospel, but that we would do what is according to Your word, and that this would bring glory and honor to Your magnificent name. We thank You, Lord, for this great privilege of communing with You through the cup and through the bread. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.